ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Just kidding. Good evening. Colossians 2:8, please. Colossians 2:8. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the word of God if we need it. This time is given to you, if it's necessary, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with those things in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of another week of being faithfully taught by your word. And we thank you, Father, for God the Holy Spirit that makes these things possible, even though some are of a divine and infinite origin, as well all of it is. And so much of it is so beyond what we could think or imagine. And we just thank you, Father, that you have made your revelation clear to us. We also thank you for the gift of your Son and the fact that we can boldly and confidently have a relationship with you, though you are perfectly holy, and we were born into this world unholy. But you have bridged that gap through your Son, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that you continue to teach us, and may you continue to do so tonight. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. So we are looking at four passages in the Old Testament. First one we completed in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that dealt with the circumcision of the heart as the true application of what should be the effect of the unconditional covenants upon the individual Jew. He should find himself obligated to follow God, even though unfortunately so many of them did not. And that is because that God is the only one who can lead, God is the only one who can bless, and God is the only one who can fulfill, obviously, what he promised Abraham that he would fulfill. And therefore, they are obligated to follow him. And that following comes from the conditional covenant, which is the Mosaic Law. Now, that, of course, has been abolished. We are no longer under the Mosaic Law. And in fact, we have been called in a much higher calling than them because of the fact that we are in union with the very person of Christ, the Messiah. They look forward to his coming. We are actually not only ahead of him in terms of history, but also in union with him as believers. And so we have been called to something different, although truly some of the commands of both Old Testament and New are the same. But the essence of what we are to be in terms of what God has made us to be in the walk of that being, that new creature in Christ in time, is of a different character altogether. And so that's why we want to look at, as Moses is talking about circumcision of the heart, which, again, this is as Joshua and the Israelites have crossed the Jordan and they're about to take the promised land, they must do so with the proper attitude and not just with a military attitude of victory on a battlefield, a physical battlefield, but an attitude that is rightly directed towards God. There's a meaning to it. There's a reason for it in the purpose of all ages, and they must understand that. So that's why they're given or told to, commanded to be circumcised those who were not. And then they will celebrate the Passover. And again, to get their hearts in the right place so that they may understand why they're doing what they're doing. Now, when you fast forward to the church age, we must also understand why we're doing what we're doing. That doesn't mean you're going to understand every single why, because there are some questions that are quite unanswerable that we just believe by faith. They're beyond us, our finite minds. But when it comes to the plan of God for each of us individually, there's much that we can understand in the question of why it is that we're doing what we're doing. Now, the circumcision of the heart, therefore, in both cases means the same. In the Old Testament, it was, don't be stiff-necked. That was the opposite of circumcision of the heart. So in other words, a soft heart has been circumcised. The circumcised heart can turn to God and behold God. Now, for the Old Testament Jew, what they're beholding is the promises of God given so far in their testament and the Mosaic Law. Now, what we're turning to is the very real resurrected person of Christ. And his mind is in that New Testament. I mean, it's both testaments, but what we have been given is something that has never been told. It was withheld from the Old Testament saints, and that's why it's called a mystery in the church age, in the church age doctrines. And so we behold something else. Although the circumcision of the heart is the same, it's an easy, joyous, wanted turn to behold our Lord and Savior. And so we see this now in Colossians 2:8, where you see if you can read forward. I meant to actually read the whole passage first, but it says, first off, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And this, first off, shows us something of what the enemy attempts to do is to give you all the promises that God promises you. They attempt that. The falsehood promises heaven, it promises happiness, it promises all these things that people want. But Christ is taken out of the picture. So that's why at the end of the verse, at the end of Paul's sentence is rather than Christ. Something is replacing him. So they're promising the whole thing except without him. Without his person, without his true person, without his finished work. Sometimes they will use a false Christ with the same name as they will use a false gospel. They'll call it a gospel, but it's truly not the gospel. They'll call the depiction that they're teaching that is the true Christ, but it's not. They'll use his name, but it's not truly him. And so therefore, that's what we in the church age have to behold. And in this passage, it says that at salvation, we have been circumcised, not by the hand. You know, it's not a physical overt circumcision, but it says that God, I believe it's in verse 11, God has cut off the flesh. So in other words, at salvation, something that made us stiff-necked and that's all we could be. Like, you can't turn to God as an unbeliever. God, the Holy Spirit, must convict you with the gospel. God the Holy Spirit must reveal to you the gospel. None of us find God. God comes and finds us. We're stiff-necked, but then God cuts something off and crucifies it. It's parallel with Romans 6. It's crucified with Christ, and that is the sin nature. And so we can now, as believers, easily turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, but we can become entangled in falsehood. And so that first the warning, see to it. Now the verb tense means to see constantly. And last night in Philippians 3:2, we saw the word beware. And beware was or meant to be constantly looking around you for what? The falsehood, the false circumcision. This is similar, very similar. It means to be constantly be on your guard, because falsehood is all around you. Be constantly on your guard and say that so that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Now, philosophy is very highly regarded in the world. Probably not so much anymore. I don't think there's a lot of your average person sitting around contemplating the principles of Plato and Aristotle. I don't think so. Most people don't. But philosophy was of the highest systems of thought to the Greeks, and through it, virtue was attained, or so they believed. There is nothing evil in it unless you say that it is the manner of life that you should live by, or the method, the true method of attaining virtue. Nothing wrong with studying philosophy. In fact, it can be quite enlightening and cause you to think in ways that you haven't thought before. But to adopt what Plato writes as a way of life, as he thought it was, is absolutely evil, because it is written by the creature for the creature. It is not from the Creator, and there's much falsehood in it. The gospel and the scripture have superseded philosophy. So here's Plato, Plato's Republic, right, his famous work. Well, that's great, but what has superseded that in terms of the way of life that I should live is the gospel and the scriptures. It makes Plato's Republic look ridiculous. the false teachers of the time, however, as they are today, love to use these different Greek philosophies to justify whatever way of life that they taught. And there's two areas to that, or two ends of the spectrum. There's the ascetic life, where you deny yourself everything, and you know, there are many who did that, or monasticism, being monk came in, and you know, there's a lot of philosophy about that. And then there's the other end, is the licentiousness, like Epicureans and so on lived, where they just gave the body anything it wanted. And a lot of Gnosticism fell in both camps, as we've studied before. And Gnosticism does take a lot of philosophy and mingle that in. You know, it makes a, like a nice salad out of philosophy, a little bit of Bible, a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Eastern philosophy, and so on. The writings of the Greeks were revived in the Roman Empire, and they were heralded as superior thinking to all else, because these writings were so great. But there's enough of them, enough of different writings, and they're vague enough that you can use them to kind of pretty much give authority to any false religion you can imagine, like Gnosticism did. When they were revived after the Dark Ages, it was almost like they were lost for hundreds of years, and then all of a sudden found. And these were found, of course, you know, I don't think coincidentally, right at the beginning of the the Enlightenment, the early Enlightenment. And all of a sudden now everybody's reading Plato and Aristotle again. And not only do they think, again, it supersedes all ways of life, but now it's old. You know, people think, if it's really old, it's got to be right. False traditions become very useful to shield falsehoods of God and life. False philosophies, false traditions. They become very useful if you want to use something to give credence to what is actually false. And so Paul describes philosophy. That's fast philosophy, velocity philosophy. Paul describes the philosophy as empty or vain conceit. And that is because where you have in verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy." The next Greek word is a conjunction, chi, and chi should be translated here even. It's even empty deceit, because Paul is calling the philosophy empty deceit or vain, meaning that there's nothing to it. I mean, it's okay if you want to broaden your horizons a little bit, but as far as living life and the life that you've been given by God, therefore it's due to your Creator to live the life as unto the Creator, philosophy has nothing going for it, and so it is called empty or vain. now, we don't really have a lot of people, I don't think, sitting around thinking about Greek philosophy in our day and age, but there's something a little more insidious that is amongst us, and it is the 24-hour news cycle. Everybody, almost everybody, is immersed in this. Now, if it doesn't mean that you shouldn't read it, that's your decision, right? I read it. But if you're looking for truth on those web pages, you're not going to find them. And what it causes here, and also the constant stream of social media, this relentless, constant stream of social media, has become really the philosophy of our culture. And from that, in writing about changes done to society by the mechanization of all things, through large corporation, through large trusts, through mass production, our world has changed, and not too long ago. This is an essay written by Winston Churchill called The Mass Effects of Modern Life. It's actually a long essay, but I'm going to just read you a section. He says, in part, and again, this is about huge changes done to the world in terms of mass production of goods, which in this essay he says, well, yes, they're good because it makes the goods cheap. So people can afford more food, more clothes, they have more safety, and so they live longer. In governments and war, you know, he wrote this after World War One. You know, war became mechanized, hugely mechanized for the first time in World War One, and with great destruction. So he writes about this. Again, it's called Mass Effects in Modern Life. I highly recommend it. If you can, you can read it online. It's right there, freely there. He says, quote, in part, again, these changes are unconscious. Public opinion is formed and expressed by machinery. The newspapers do an immense amount of thinking for the average man and woman. In fact, they supply them with such a continuous stream of standardized opinion, borne along upon an equally inexhaustible flood of news and sensation, collected from every part of the world, every hour of the day, that there is neither the need nor the leisure for personal reflection. And that's a sad thing. There's no time, there's no need for me to think for myself. Right? And he talks about in this essay too, that we all end up just falling into whatever camp. So we're Republicans. So we read specific websites and they tell us what we should think. We're Democrat. We go that way. We read. We're liberal. We go that way. We read about that. And all our opinions become based on others' opinions. The same thing has happened in Christianity. People are inundated all over the place with legalism, with false teachings. And as we quoted that Greek historian not too long ago, most people are just fine with whatever they hear is first. Whatever the first thing they hear, that's fine. You know, I'll accept that because I'm busily on to the next thing. He continues to say, all this is but a part of a tremendous education process. But it is an education that passes in one ear and goes out the other. Now, you know when he wrote that, and he talks about an inexhaustible flood of news and sensation collected from every part of the world, every hour of the day? 1925. Can you imagine what his opinion would have been if he saw what we have around us now? All right, it becomes a philosophy, and that's exactly what Satan wants. No, go have fun. I'll do the thinking for you. You know, there's no need to actually think and learn and contemplate and form your opinions, you know, your truths. Because as I say all the time, what we study in the Scripture, you have to come to a full faith and understanding of that on your own, from your own priesthood. Because what we're about to study in these passages, in this part, it's going to be a part in Colossians and a part in Philippians. It's truly amazing, deep, spiritual things. And they're things that you already know. But if you choose to just let them go in one ear and out the other, and they have no effect on you, and you just go about playing church. All right, we're not here to play church. We're not here to just act like Christians. We're here to actually be conformed into the very image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, there's no command to do that in the Old Testament. Why? Because he wasn't coming. He didn't come here yet. He hadn't done what he had done yet. And he has now. And because Israel rejected him, this inserted church age has been giving a blessing, many blessings, that in the Old Testament could have never imagined. And that is the blessings of what we are in him. A man, a real person, God-man, uniquely God-man, seated at the right hand of God, who indwells us. It's not a game. It's not an act. It's not just something we go through to fill our lives. It's not even a search for blessing. even though there's much blessing in it. But you've already been blessed. It's a communication to you that your heart, you know, it should, as that neck softens, you should turn to. So the next word is tradition. It's that which is handed down from generation to generation. Some live by tradition, like philosophy. There is nothing inherently evil with tradition unless it is against God's plan for your life. Just because something is old, again, same application, because something is old doesn't make it right. Let's see here, yeah. So he says, see to it, be constantly on your guard, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and even empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, which here is the cosmos, so it's the cosmos system that he's referring to, which Satan is the god of at this particular time, rather than according to Christ. The rather than according to Christ means that falsehood puts all things in place of Christ. All things. False religions attempt to promise the things that God does. Remember, Satan is trying to be like the Most High. He is counterfeiting God's plan as best that he can to deceive you. He is not in the business of offering something that is completely, even though it is completely different, on the surface, it's designed to look good, like his ministers deploy themselves or depict themselves as angels of light. Because a counterfeit is as valuable as it is close to the original. And that's what he's trying to do. It's a false gospel, but he'll use the name of Christ. He'll use the scriptures. Now, he didn't come out with something completely alien, although, and sometimes he does, and it becomes. But even like, you know, the fastest growing religion in the world right now is Islam, right? Muhammad, if he wrote that book, Muhammad didn't write anything. It was those that came after him wrote what he apparently said, borrows tons from the Bible. It borrows Adam and Eve, it borrows Moses, it borrows Abraham, it borrows Jesus, it borrows the stories of the Old Testament. It does. And it tweaks them. And in fact, it uses a lot of words verbatim from the Bible. And see, what he is, it's a counterfeit. But the counterfeit is close. So they can say, yeah, we're of Abraham too, but we're from Ishmael, not from, you know, his brother Isaac. So we're like you. It's similar. And we do have we say Jesus is a prophet. Don't say he's God, but he's a prophet. And so it's similar. And so false religions attempt to promise the things that God does, but without, minus, or rather, the true person or work of Christ. So in verse 9, well, we see that Satan tries to satisfy the heart of man with Christ replacements. Again, Satan tries to satisfy the heart of man with Christ replacements. And nothing else is going to satisfy the heart of man. Because of this, verse 9, for in him, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ dwells the whole fullness. The Greek word here is pleroma. It means fullness, complete, the entire fullness of the Godhead. Whereas they, meaning false teachers, presented to you as dispersed among several spiritual agencies. And what I mean by that is the falsehood teaches is that from God emanates various divinity. And some of it's in angels, and some of it's in lower angels. And if you're wise enough and dedicated enough, you can climb up this ladder and get to God. So it's real a lot of Gnostic teaching that. In fact, it's exactly what Plato taught, is that you jump from virtue to virtue to virtue to virtue. And each one is a little more divine in it. But divine, when people talk about divinity, generally, when they talk about the divine being in something, is that there's a characteristic of God in that thing. So they say, well, that thing is righteous, right? And so that has divinity. That thing is holy, so it has divinity. Like the temple was considered holy, so it had what? The presence of God. Is that what Christ has here? Is some presence of God within him or some attribute of God that was given to him? The answer is no. He's God. Period. And that's what this verse is saying. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And Paul is addressing this for obvious reasons in Colossae. A lot of Gnosticism has attacked that city. And Gnostics believe that Christ was of a divinity and a humanity, and those two things separated. So he had a spirit part of him they called the Christ. They had the human part of him they called Jesus. And before the cross came, those two separated, and it was Jesus who died on the cross. The Christ part of him went to heaven. And it was all about what? Well, he wasn't really God in the flesh. It says here, clearly, with the Greek word pleroma, is that the entire fullness of the Godhead is in him. Christ is the fountainhead of all spiritual life, whereas they teach you to seek it in communion with inferior creatures. In other words, the worship of angels, the worship of other things, the worship of men, the worship of saints, things such as that, in which I look to many different agencies in order to garnish to me all the aspects of God. And the answer here, the solution supplied by Paul, is that you look directly to Jesus Christ and him alone, because he is the fullness of deity, and amazingly, in bodily form. That's an amazing thing. And we're going to look at that. It's one of the aspects here that we're going to look at. If you know, you can be of the type who just, that goes in one ear and out the other, and you're like, yeah, I know that. Or you can probe the depths of it to come to an understanding of it, because you're asked to be conformed to his image. And that's an amazing command. Truly is at the heights of all things. He is the fountainhead of all spiritual life. Now, when it says dwells, this word means to dwell in as a permanent resident. This isn't just he's there and he's gone. It means to permanently dwell. So we see here that true deity is wrapped in a human body and is such forever, but with a human essence. The body's not just a shell. It's actually a part of, really, a manifestation of his truly human essence. And so he is completely unique, bearing two natures, undiminished deity and true humanity. And it's an amazing thing to realize that the Godhead, the Son of God, dwelt in bodily form when he was born in Bethlehem. I don't think Mary knew what she was holding in her hands. She knew what Messiah, she knew Deliverer, she knew, if you look at the promises of Gabriel to her, you know, we in hindsight can say, oh yeah, that's the Son of God and it's deity, but that's with great hindsight. That's easy to see on our end. But with her, could she have possibly imagined such a thing? There's deity in humanity, the true Godhead, in what? An infant. An infant. So with the verb tenses, we could expand the translation to state that because in him there is continuously and permanently at home all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily fashion. Again, because in him there is continuously and permanently at home all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily fashion. It is not a divinity, but the divine itself. Divinity can be a manifestation of the divine Godhead, but it's not as if Christ was given certain attributes of God, but that he is God. He is portrayed in some circles, as close to God, and so having some of the blessings of divinity. But to be wrong in this, even a little bit, is to be far, far, far away from the truth of what he really is. Like, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses call him a little god. So it's like we're getting him pretty close now. Right? You got Gnosticism and said he's just a man. Some people just said he was a spirit and he was never really here at all. It was just some kind of manifestation of a spirit. But then, you know, you get some cults who bring him right up there to say he is a little god. In other words, created by God. So we're close, right? Close. There's no such thing as close here. This is not horseshoes. This is either you get it right or you're a mile off. It's one or the other. And that he is truly deity. The indwelling of the divine fullness in him is characteristic of him as Christ from all ages to all ages. And this is before his incarnation. Now, the incarnation is a theological word for when he came to earth up until the time he left the earth in ascension. So before the incarnation, during the incarnation, and after the incarnation. Complete and full deity. And so this is where, you can enjoy this if you see the true application of this to you. So go to Philippians 2:6. First, we have the fullness of the Godhead before the incarnation in the person of Christ. And there's two verses here, verses 6 and 7. Have him before, Philippians 2, 6 and 7, have him before the incarnation and during the incarnation. Or in verse 7 it says he emptied himself. We'll see exactly what it is that he emptied himself of. And we have to break down this verse to understand it. There's no point in reading this verse quickly and getting the little bit that we can, because it would do a disservice to our subject, which is circumcision of the heart. To understand our present topic, circumcision of the heart, we must understand the fullness of deity of Christ before and during and after his incarnation. Because it is truly him that we're looking to, that we're beholding, that we're fellowshipping with. It is him that has revealed to us all that we need to know and be and follow. All through him. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that. They didn't have him to behold. They beheld a promise of him. They beheld a prophecy of him. And they believed in those promises and prophecies, and that saved them, because they believed in a coming Messiah. They had sacrifices and feasts that depicted him to come. They didn't even know his name. We don't find out the name until Gabriel tells Mary what to call him. And now we're looking at something different. That's why, I mean, to mix up the church age and Israel is to do you and me a tremendous disservice and to just mess up the whole plan of God for us. We're not looking to the Mosaic Law. We're not looking to those commands. And some of them are duplicated, but that's only because the way of life and following God is the same in terms of morality. You know, adultery is still bad, that kind of thing. But there's so much here that we are commanded to do, like walk by means of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. They don't have those commands. And be conformed to his image. Now, if you don't understand what that image is, and every single ounce that you can draw from what the Scripture tells you, then you're doing yourself a disservice. Because you're choosing not to behold all of him. And we have all been given enough time on this planet, from the time that we are born again and saved until the time that we go home, to behold him. And that's why, again, this verse must be broken down. First, we have the word for form. I should probably read the verse, right? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. it should be, and your King James probably has this, is the word robbery. I have to reread it because I'm not used to the King James. This is a fine translation, but they've taken a little bit of liberty to try and explain what the verse is. We're going to look at it all. First, we have the word form. Form does not have, this word does not have an equivalent in the English language. So we have to use many words to describe it. It's the Greek word morphe. Right? So we know that word, to morph, metamorphosize, that kind of thing. It is a philosophical term, however, to denote that expression of being which carries in itself the distinctive nature and character of the being to whom it pertains. In other words, the form of something is revealing the true nature of that thing. All right? This is not a shape. When we think of the word form, we often think of shape. And it has nothing to do with shape at all. It has to do with the very nature and character of what he is. And the form is the expression of that character. So as applied to God, the word is intended to describe that mode in which the essential being of God expresses itself. All right, so how could you know God if he didn't express himself to you? Well, how did he express himself to you? For us now, in the person of Christ. This form can only be apprehended in purely spiritual intelligence. In other words, the natural-minded man cannot behold this form. They cannot. That's why the things of God are stupid to the natural-minded man. The human mind, fallen as it is, cannot behold this form. Hence the need of the Spirit to convict the world concerning sin, their unbelief in him, and to convict the world concerning who he really is. Christ said he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that righteousness was him, that I have ascended to the Father. So much of this comes from, I just want to give credit where credit is due, is Kenneth Weiss' word studies in the Greek New Testament. So first we have morphe, form. Not essence itself, but the perfect expression of perfect divine essence. Again, this doesn't refer to the essence itself. Although you can't express the essence if you don't have it. You know, no one can fake being God, in other words. It's not the essence itself, but the perfect expression of perfect divine essence. This mode of expression, this setting of the divine essence, is not identical with essence itself, but is identified with it as its natural and appropriate expression, answering to it in every particular. Everything that he, before the incarnation, whatever was expressed from the divine source and character of perfect, pure deity. That is Christ, before he became a man. It is the perfect expression of a perfect essence. It is not something imposed upon someone from without, but something which proceeds from the very depth of within. So, for instance, I mean, you have an essence to you, who you really are at the core of you. And not everybody can see that. Actually, no one can truly see it. Only God can. Facial expression doesn't show what your mind's thinking. Right? You can have poker face. You can do whatever, you know. And not everybody can tell what you're thinking, obviously. But if you did express yourself perfectly from your own essence, that's what this word would mean. It's an expression of your true identity, form. So it's a philosophical word. This is an expression of who Christ is before his incarnation as God, the very depth of the perfect being into which that being unfolds as light comes from fire. Thus, the Greek word for form refers to the outward expression which a person gives of his inmost nature. And that is directly from Kenneth Weiss. So we must remember here that verse 6 is referring to the pre-incarnate state. Now again, we have to build this. If we don't go word by word and build this slowly and understand it all, then there's parts of it you'll lose. And I cannot allow that. Verse 6 is referring to his pre-incarnate state. So, for instance, before his incarnation, angels were able to behold his outward expression of his deity. I mean, they had to have. We don't have a lot of history of what's going on with angels with him, but we know that they were able to behold whatever he was able to communicate to them. And so the angels are different than us. Because without the incarnation of Christ, and when he becomes a man, I can't behold anything about him. I mean, he has to become humanity. It's his the prologue in John, in the Gospel of John, is that he came to earth as the true representative of the Father. And so through him and his humanity, I can see. So he becomes a man, which is verse 7. He's going to empty himself of something and take on the form, same word, form, an outward manifestation of what? Bondservant. Man, like you, like me, without sin, but still the essence of man. And through that, I'm going to be able to comprehend something. And it is of deity, and it is of his humanity and his obedience to his Father. There's a lot that we see from him that is about what a man should be as a worshiper of the Father. He submits himself to the Father. He listens to the Father. He does the will of the Father. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. You know, and so in that, but what about, you know, an angel, therefore, is different than me. We're not of the same type. Somehow, some way, and we don't have hardly any scarce details, so we can't say much about it. They were able to behold him in this form when he was depicting his deity. So this expression is not assumed from the outside, but proceeds directly from within. So to illustrate, and this is Wheat's illustration. I went to a tennis match yesterday. The winning player's form was excellent. Again, I went to a tennis match yesterday. The winning player's form was excellent. We mean by that the outward expression he gave of his inward ability to play tennis was excellent. The expression in this case took the form of rhythmic, graceful, swift, coordinated movements of his body and his members. What did it depict? His inner knowledge. It depicted his training. You know, what was in his mind, trained muscle memory, which is hours and hours and hours of training. The inside condition of his systems, cardiovascular system, muscular system, even skeletal. All of that is within, and his talent. Which I can't really see talent. I can see the manifestation of it. And so, what we see here is an expression of God. Our Lord was in the form of God. And what we have here, in the word God, it does not have the definite article in front of it, meaning definite article, the, T-H-E. When a Greek noun has the definite article, it's usually emphasizing the identity of the noun. So it's not actually referring to God the Father, right? It's saying God. It's an anarthrous construction, no definite article, and that emphasizes the quality of the noun. So the quality of God. So when it says God, and looking at verse 9, no, we're in Philippians, sorry. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, not the form of the God, but of God, and that refers to the essence of God. And it's, I would write that down if in your Bible, because that's important to understand. Because people get confused about this and they say, well, he was the God and then he became a man and he wasn't the God. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying that he was the essence of God and then he emptied himself of something and then he became the form of a bondservant. And we'll see, the structure of the Greek sentence here makes it very clear that he's deity before and he's deity during. It doesn't go anywhere. Thus our Lord's outward expression of his inmost being was, as to its nature, the expression of divine essence of deity. Since that outward expression, which this word's form speaks of, comes from and is truly representative of his inward being, it follows that our Lord, as to his nature, is the possessor of divine essence of deity. And being that, it also necessarily follows that he is absolute deity himself. A co-participant with the Father and God the Holy Spirit in divine essence, co-equal, co-eternal. The time at which the apostle says our Lord gave expression to his essential nature, that of deity, is previous to his coming to earth to become incarnate as the man Christ Jesus. By Paul, the use of the Greek word translated being informs his Greek readers that our Lord's possession of divine essence did not cease. He uses a different word than the regular word for being. The Greek word is huparko. And the Greek word huparko is not the simple verb of being, but a word that speaks of an antecedent condition protracted into the present. In other words, being before, being now. That's very specific. Our English word can't depict that. So what we have to do, which the Greek can do nicely, but the English has to add extra words, because we don't have that language uses way more adjectives and adverbs than the Greek language does. So again, he uses the Greek word huparko, and it is not the simple verb of being, but a word that speaks of an antecedent condition protracted into the present. I'll also give you Vine's Expository Dictionary, which puts it this way. Huparko, primarily, to make a beginning, said it denotes to be in existence, involving an existence or condition both previous to the circumstances mentioned and continuing after it. This is important, Vine says in Philippians 2:6, concerning the deity of Christ. The phrase being existing in the form, morphe, the essential and specific form and character of God, carries with it the two facts of the antecedent godhood of Christ previous to his incarnation and the continuance of his Godhead at the end, after the event of his birth. So by this word we see that our Lord gave expression to the essence of deity which he possesses, not only before he became a man, but after becoming a man. And we'll see clearly from the scripture, of course, after his resurrection as well. So to give expression to the essence of deity implies the possession of deity. For this expression, according to the definition of our word form, comes from one's inmost nature. The form, the essence of God. This word alone is enough to refute the claim of modernism that our Lord emptied himself of his deity. He did not. There's something that he's going to do, and it's about the form, not the essence of deity. The form is the outward expression. So what is he going to do when he becomes a man? Does he look like God when he's born? I don't know. What does God look like? I mean, what does God have to restrain here when he becomes a man? He has to be spit upon. He has to be slapped. He has to be ridiculed. And not only that, he has to be limited. He has to eat. He has to drink. He has to sweat. He will become truly man. And so what is going to be emptied? Not the essence of deity, the expression of deity. That's what's going to be held back. Now, you and I cannot in the remotest second understand what it is like for God himself to become a man and restrain the effect of his deity, the affection of his deity outward. Now, here's our instance. We're in a situation where we really want to do something, but we know we shouldn't. So what do we do? Sometimes we do. What do? We restrain ourselves. And in some cases, that's not so hard. In some cases, it's incredibly hard. Right? And that is a fraction, the smallest fraction you can imagine, of what God has to do in the person of Christ. He has to restrain his deity. See, and in the context of this verse, this is where it gets to you and me in terms of circumcision of heart. I've got to behold this. Now, it's not enough to say, all right, I should put others before myself. I know I should do that. How well does that work for the believer? Yeah, I really should put others before myself because it's the right thing to do. How's that working out for you? It's not going to work. You can try harder, sure, you may even pull it off once or twice. But how do you get the true power to do such a thing? Because that's the context of the passage here. If you look at verse 2, you can look at verse 2. It says the unity of love, mind, purpose, and spirit. That do not be conceited, but think of one another as more important than yourself. have this mind in yourself, which is in Christ Jesus. And it says in verse 4 is humility. Humility and self-abnegation. It's something that sounds like that. Looking at others is more important than yourself. Now, if you don't behold that in Him and see it in Him and see it for what it really is, you'll never have the power and motivation to do it. If you're just doing it to be good because you know you should, that's not motivation enough, nor is it power enough. That's human motivation. I should do this because I should. That's just from human will. This has got to come from the Spirit and the Word as you behold Him. And that's what we see in this passage between verses 6 and 7. Where am I? I just went on a rant and I don't even know where I am. To give expression. There we go. The Word alone is enough to refute the claim of modernism. Yeah, he didn't empty himself. All right. Now, at this time in the eternity before the universe was created, Paul says that the Lord thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or thought it not to be robbed or taken to be equal with God. Of course, your New American Standard says, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the word regard, first. Regard means what? It means to make a judgment based upon facts. Right? I regard this. Why? I'm going to make a judgment upon what I'm going to do based on the facts. And again, we have the word God without the definite article. And this is important because what is he going to think not robbery or not grasp? It is not God himself, because if it had the definite article, it would be saying he doesn't want to be equal with God the Father. It's not saying that at all. Without the article, it's deity seen in its essence. Why seen? Because of the word form. That's why you have to break down this verse and you have to make sure it makes sense in your head. And if it doesn't, listen again. If you don't listen again, it's not important enough to you, fine. That's your call. Without the article, this is the form of essence. He doesn't think it robbery to be equal with the depiction of this essence. Does it mean he doesn't think he should be equal with the essence? Or that he doesn't think he should have the essence. No, he is the essence. There's nothing he can do with that. I mean, that's who he is. It's the overt manifestation of it. So the word God here refers to deity, not seen in the three persons of the Godhead. Oh, that's coming. Why am I... All right, here we go. I messed up my slides again, that's why. Okay. I have lost my place. There we go. Oh, that's right. Okay, never mind. So equality with God does not refer here to the equality of the Lord with Lord Jesus with other persons of the Trinity. Nor does it refer to his equality with them in the possession of divine essence. That's not either, because that's exactly what he is. Possession of the essence is not even spoken of here. The expression of the divine essence is referred to. That's what is in view. The expression, the outward expression of divine essence. Although it's true, you cannot express it if you don't have it. Like, there's no one can fake this. There isn't like some great angel who can pretend to be God as Satan desires to do. He doesn't possess the essence, so he can't express it. So equality with God here refers to our Lord's co-participation with the other members of the Trinity in expression of divine essence. And this is an incredibly important point. Because when he becomes a man, he is going to restrain or set aside the expression of that essence of deity. That doesn't mean that you don't see the essence of deity in Christ. It means that he's going to restrain a great many aspects of it as he is a man. Right? Does he look like a man? Did he talk like a man? Did he walk like a man? Did he act like a man? Did he have to learn? This is another great question. Does God have to learn? Christ had said he grew in wisdom and in stature. Right? Therefore, God had to restrain omniscience to learn. Right? And so that is what is going to be set aside here. Now, the context, so how does this apply to you? The context of this passage, and again, you can go back to verses 2 through 4, and then verse 5 says, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, is that you have to consider one another as more important than yourself. And when Christ empties himself of this expression of deity, he is setting himself aside for you. He's got to suffer. He's got to learn. He's got to eat. He's got to drink. He's got to be tempted. Who tempts God? God says of himself, I cannot be tempted. He's going to be tempted. Who is rich is going to be poor so that you can become rich. He is setting himself aside for you. And that's why Paul is using him as the example in the command to be as he was here in Philippians 2, towards one another. Now, you think you're going to do that just because you're going to try from your human will? You think you're just going to say, all right, I'll give it my best shot, God. I don't expect much here. This is not what this is. And if I told you it was, I'd be selling you short. To truly understand this, is to truly behold Christ as it. What is he doing here? What is it that he's emptying himself of? What is it that he's saying here? He does not regard equality, something with God here to be grasped, something to be grasped. What is it that he doesn't want to grasp or maintain or hold on to? If we say it's deity itself, then it doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't fit at all. And it doesn't fit with the context either. But if it is the expression of deity, that is severely restricted, then it has great application to us. And when you see it in him, then why would you do so? It's my Lord. In fact, and I'll finish with this. There's only a few minutes left. That's probably a good place there. Is Christ, now he is deity in man, right? Get that all straight? Yeah. He is perfect essence, right? In other words, he doesn't have a beginning or an end. He's Alpha and Omega. He is perfect essence. So in that, every other essence that claims to be an essence is false, right? Because he's the only one. He is the Godhead. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. So he is the only true essence. Everything else that says that they are is a lie. So when he becomes a man, how is he? You know, here is God with perfect essence, and crazy enough, he becomes a man. With a human essence, that now that form, it says that he takes on the form, the outward expression of what? A slave. A bond slave. And that's what we see. That's the expression that we see. It's not that we don't see God in him, but I don't see omniscience. I can't even see that. How do I even behold that? What I see is God as a man. And what does God as a man do? The one who has perfect essence, therefore is the only essence, what does he do? How does he live? Right? And what he does is he regards others as more important than himself. He is fully humble before his Father, does his Father's will, thinks of others, including us, like as if we deserve it. He set aside himself to save you and me. He considered you more important than himself. That's the context of this chapter. And therefore, if I as a believer, a Christian man, Christian woman, our call to be conformed to the image of Christ, what essence is it that I should be striving for, walking in? That is, the true essence of what a man should be or a woman should be as God desires them to be. Because it's not like God has an opinion and somebody else has an opinion and somebody else has an opinion and you're like, all right, I guess God's opinion because he's the smartest. No, it's the only opinion. Every other opinion is a lie. Every other opinion that says something else about the essence of man, as God sees man is, created him to be, is a lie. And all of that's going to be destroyed anyway. Therefore, what is the true essence of a man, a woman, the true essence of what we are in the eyes of God? And that is him. And therefore, the seeing others as more, it is challenging to the core. Challenging is all get out. To be conformed to his image as he is here. He is going to empty himself of the expression of deity because he considers you more important than him. And that truly gives you something to chew on. Right? So, you know, going back to Winston here, before we go back to our news cycle, that we should, and we should have the time and the leisure to what? To personal reflection. And it's something like this that should be personally reflected upon, meditated upon, prayed with, in prayer, talking to your Father about it, so and asking him, give me the full depth of understanding here, rather than just moving on to the next thing and just letting this all go. Right, because how long would be on probably the way this looks to me, and as chatty as I am about it, probably about 3 or 4 classes before we get these two passages finished, the Colossians and Philippians, and then we're gone. And we're on to something else. And if it just goes in one ear and out the other, you've missed something. And so if it's confusing, if something I said was confusing, and I know it goes back and forth between humanity and deity, and that in itself, those two natures in one person is, that's confusing. That it should be meditated upon, listened to again, read over again, until it sinks in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy and your love. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, as the example of whom we need to walk in. And Father, we just ask that your Spirit lead and guide us into the truth of the things that we study. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I